Well, if you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open in front of you the chapter that we read from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23. Following on in part from the importance of studying the scriptures and understanding the scriptures and following only the scriptures, it is then important to remind ourselves of things that flow from this, because there is always and everywhere about us the danger of deception by other people. I don't know how many of you watch the television and watch films and such like. Perhaps you read books, the newspapers, listen to the radio, tapes. But if you stop and think about the way in which evil is presented in the media, doesn't matter which particular medium it happens to be, but think how evil is presented. It's presented as being ugly, it's presented as being unpleasant, it's presented in the most grotesque form. So when you have the comic strip type of film, then the evil is presented as some extremely ugly, extremely disgusting monster that, were you to watch it, it would probably make you want to be extremely sick. That the object of evil is something extremely hideous and unpleasant. If you think back to your school days, when you will perhaps have read fairy tales about witches, the witch is always the one with the long hooked nose, long straggly hair, with a wart, usually a very large one, on the end of the nose, and possibly one or two others as well, with teeth missing, the rest misshapen and yellowed, and you get the impression of something quite disgusting. So it makes it very easy when watching these things, looking at these things, or reading books about evil, it's very easy indeed to identify the bad guy. Those of you who are old enough to remember, most of us are, back in the 50s and before, watching cowboy films, you could always tell who the good guy was. He wore the white hat, and the bad guy was always the one who wore the black hat. Very easy to tell which is which. But unfortunately, films, in fact the media in general, always portray things as they are not like reality. Of course, the filmmakers, the tabloid press, television companies, they always tell us they like to present us with reality. But when we watch their productions, when we read what they have written, we scratch our heads and say, but it's not like that round here. We must be very strange and unusual. Of course, we're not. We are, in fact, quite normal. Because what is portrayed in the media is usually very far away from reality. If they did present reality, nobody would buy the newspapers. Nobody would read the books. Nobody would watch the television or the films, because it would be too dull and boring. Because we'd observe these things and say, well, there's nothing special about this. That's what happens around us all the time. So what's the point in watching? What's the point in reading? Well, that's the situation we live in. And so therefore what is presented as reality is not reality at all. It is something that is different from reality in order to make us watch, in order to make us read. Now this is important, because it means that as we look around us, we cannot tell who are the saints and who are the lost. We cannot tell who are the sheep and who are the goats. We cannot tell who are the sheep and who are the wolves. They do not come with hook noses, manic, staring eyes. They do not come wearing lapel badges, saying, "Hi, I'm a false prophet come to deceive you." These people do not behave in this way. In fact, most of them probably do not know that they are pawns of the devil. They probably believe that they are open and honest. There is a new movement. I forget the exact name, but it has "open" in its title. It calls itself open, and it believes that it is possible for people to be saved without hearing the gospel of Christ. Well, of course, if that were true, then why do we fund missionary work? Why do we bother supporting missionaries? Because leave these people who are in ignorance of the gospel in their ignorance, because they could be saved some other way. These people are very nice, very sweet talking, very erudite. If you tackle them and ask them a series of questions that you would think these are unanswerable, they'd give you an answer and you'd be floored and think, "Well, how do I answer that?" Evil is not something that is so easy to identify. Evil is something that is very difficult to identify. And that is why we need to tune in our spiritual aerials in order to be able to tell the difference between the true and the false. Because the false will always present themselves as true and right. And we need to be able to clearly distinguish between the two. We must understand that appearances can be very deceptive. Just because someone dresses smartly, just because they have a very fine haircut, just because they scrub their fingernails and wash behind their ears, it doesn't mean that they are godly. Cleanliness may be next to godliness, but cleanliness does not equal godliness. The people who want to teach error are able to spread it very effectively and persuade people it is true with a sweet smile and a sweet voice. The sad thing is that so often those who are telling the truth come across as hectoring bigots. What is the image you have of Ian Paisley? Now, I don't agree with Ian Paisley's politics. I think his understanding of the relationship between church and state is wrong. But if you listen to him preaching the gospel, he is one of the finest gospel preachers that I have ever heard. But he is portrayed in the media as a hate figure, because he is honest about what he believes. You listen to so many of his opponents. You listen carefully to what they say. And so often, they say things very sweetly, calmly, and gently. But they're saying things that deceive people. But they manage to deceive people because they say, "See, we are so nice and kind and sweet and polite. But that man, listen to him ranting and raving." And people are taken in by what we would call today the spin, rather than the substance. And we should listen to the substance of what is being said, not the packaging that the substance comes in. Let me give you an illustration. Someone offers you a very nice looking sweet. You say, "Thank you very much." You put it in your mouth and you swallow it. and suddenly you get the most intense cramps in your stomach, and you have perhaps 20, 30 seconds before you keel over and drop down dead, because you didn't realise that this nice looking sweet had been pumped full of cyanide. You must always be careful, pay attention to what is being said and what is meant by what is said, because it is possible to use words in more than one way. You can think from your own lives about words that are used in a variety of ways. Look up in a dictionary some of the words that you use every day, and you'll find there are multiple meanings. The meanings are determined by the context in which the words are used. A friend of mine once said, and I'm sure he quoted this from someone else, you can always tell the meaning of words by the company that they keep. How is the word used? Where is it used? Same with phrases, sentences. Well, appearances can be deceptive. We have here in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes at the time of Jesus were seen as being the most religious people on the face of the planet. These people knew their Bibles. These people, if you ask them, okay, what does Esther chapter 3 verse 5 say? They would immediately be able to trot it out and say, it says this. I doubt any of us could immediately quote Esther chapter 3 and verse 5. They knew their Bibles. They were able to quote from their Bibles. They had pored over their Bibles. They had examined their Bibles in great detail and had discovered that there were over 630 commands from God to be found in the law. There are, of course, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments form the covenant. But then you have wrapped around the Ten Commandments, if you like, the bylaws of the covenant. And they had determined that there were over 630. There is a Jewish restaurant, I believe, in Wigmore Street in the West End of London, which is called 630, I forget the exact number. That's its name, and it announces to the world, we are a kosher restaurant. We know what the laws are, and we keep the laws. So you come and eat in our restaurant, and you can be sure all the food is kosher. You can be sure that when the meal is served, you will not be offered bread and butter. You will not be given milk in your coffee, because you are not allowed, it is said, to mix dairy products and meat, because the law says you shall not see a kid in its mother's milk. And you think, what's that got to do with having butter with your meal? Well, this is how they understand it. What they've done is not merely say you mustn't take a kid and use its mother's milk to boil it in, that's what it says, but let's extrapolate this and think of every possible permutation that might be involved in this. And they go through and they think, right, well, that means this, that and the other, so therefore, to be on the safe side, we will not mix dairy and meat. And they then set that in stone, this is the law, this is kosher, and so therefore you can't have bread, butter on your bread when you're eating meat. But these people, the scribes and Pharisees, were considered to be so religious, they were so scrupulous in obeying the law. We have here in chapter 23, Jesus gives an example. He says that you are so concerned that you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You even tithe your herbs. But, he says, you've missed the point. These people were so religious that they would go out and stand on street corners. And they'd stand on the street corners and they'd raise their hands like this. And they would close their eyes and they would, I'm not sure if they would look up to heaven, perhaps they'd look down, but probably they'd look up. And they would pray, and they would pray aloud. And then everybody walking past would see, there is a holy man. I'm not that holy, I could never do that. These people, several times a week, you'd see them walking around going, oh, my aching belly. Oh, dear. Oh, it hurts. Oh, I wish I could eat something today, but I'm fasting. And people would say, look at that religious man. How holy he is. Look, he's fasting today. How often do I fast? I hardly ever fast at all, but this man, I've seen him. 3 times a week he's fasting. What a godly, holy man. And then you'd be wandering through the temple precincts, and you'd pass by the treasury, and you would hear a noise. You'd hear the rustling of coins, and you'd hear the chink, chink as the coins dropped from the bag into the treasury. You'd turn and look, and you'd see the size of the coins being poured out into the treasury, and you would say, wow, look at how much money that man is putting into the coffers of the temple. What a godly man. I can't afford to put that much in. This man's putting in a small fortune. Wow, how holy and godly this man is. Well, that's the impression that was given. But was it the reality? We read from Matthew 6 as well as from Matthew 23. Jesus says, when the Pharisees stand to pray like this, arms raised, when they go round holding their bellies, when they make a big show of putting the money into the treasury, they have no thought about obeying God. Their thoughts are, I want everybody to think how wonderful I am. And the consequence of them doing this is that people applaud them and say, how wonderful you are. I wish I could be like you. Came as a great shock to the disciples, I'm sure, when Jesus spoke to them in Matthew chapter 5. And he said to them, for I say to you, this is chapter 5 verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And I'm sure the hearts of all his disciples sank into their boots when they heard him say this, because they thought, how on earth can I get a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? They are at the pinnacle of godliness. How can I improve upon them? And yet Jesus says, the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to exceed their righteousness. I don't stand a chance. Which shows at least that the disciples, if that is what they thought, were on the first rung of the ladder into the kingdom of heaven. And it shows why the Pharisees weren't up at the top, but they were way, way down at the bottom. Because the scribes and the Pharisees thought that by their own righteousness they would enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. He is bewailing the fact that they are in such a state. In chapter 9 he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, etc. but they are apart from all that. They do not have all the promises that were made to Abraham. Because as he says in chapter 10 at the beginning, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," note, ignorant of God's righteousness, "and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. So when Jesus says your righteousness must exceed the scribes and Pharisees, what he's saying is, your own righteousness will never get you there. And neither will the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They think it will, but it won't, because it's not good enough. And what he's saying is, your righteousness isn't enough, but a righteousness will be provided for those who believe. Now, this is one of the ways in which people get deceived. And they get badly deceived. They are told repeatedly, it comes through the media, it's almost taken in through mother's milk. But if you want to get right with God, and if you want to go to heaven, the way in which you get there is by being good. I've even heard of parents saying to their children, if you don't do this thing that I want you to do, then Jesus won't love you anymore. If you don't do this thing I'm telling you to do now, then Jesus won't take you to heaven. And all this rubbish is taught repeatedly, very subtly, at a low level. It's not the sort of thing we really think about, but it's there all the time, that the way in which we get to heaven is by our own righteousness, by us being good. Whereas the Bible says, no, that is a complete waste of time, because our righteousness will never exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is insufficient for getting us to heaven. But this is what we have. We have constantly being taught to us such lies, such error, as if it were true. So here we have the scribes and Pharisees who were perceived to be righteous, godly people. But in fact, they were not. And Jesus was able to see right through all they were doing. And he was able to show that what they were doing was in fact hypocrisy and not righteous. And these people really were no better than wolves in sheep's clothing. As he says in Matthew chapter 7. Where he warns about the danger of people coming to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And he says in chapter 23 concerning the Pharisees that they are blind guides who will lead people into a pit. We have at the beginning, verse 5 of Matthew 23, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. These are things that could be clearly seen. I've forgotten off the top of my head what phylacteries are. Are they the things that go between the head? Yes, like they strap to their foreheads a box. It's a little black box that contains the law, because they read in the Old Testament, you shall keep this law between your eyes. So they write out, very small, and they stick it on their foreheads. And the tassels of their garments they make long, so that people can see them. But righteousness does not consist in things that you strap to your head, or clothing that you put about your body. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They like people to fall down before them and acknowledge how superior they are to everybody else. But Jesus says they're not superior at all. He says, but you do not be called Rabbi, I'm very reluctant for people to use any form of title with regard to ministers of the gospel. Unfortunately, the title Rev is applied to my name in the phone book. And it's rather difficult to get rid of it, but I'd love to. I detest the title. It makes out that I am somehow special and different from everybody else and should be revered. It's in fact not a title that nonconformists should use anyway. It's a Roman Catholic, it's an Anglican title. We're not Roman Catholics, we're not Anglicans. Why do we use the title? You should dispense with it entirely. Don't be called rabbi, don't be called teacher. You have one teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. It's interesting that high church Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and perhaps others, they refer to their ministers, first of all, as priests. Well, that's wrong, because all believers are priests, but also call them father. But Jesus quite explicitly says, call no man father. Well, this should immediately ring big alarm bells with us and say, these people are just like the Pharisees. Jesus says, don't do this, and they do it. So what regard do they have for the truth of God if they want to excise this bit of scripture from the Bible? You find some Roman Catholics get very upset if you refuse to call them father. I remember a friend telling me many years ago when he was working in social services that a Roman Catholic came to see him and he said, my name's Father so-and-so, and he says, right, Mr. so-and-so, what can I do for you? No, it's Father so-and-so. He says, sorry, you're not my father, it's Mr. so-and-so. If you look in a dictionary and it talks about etiquette, that a Roman Catholic priest should be addressed as Mr. so-and-so, and that's how I'm going to treat you. And the Roman Catholic priest got extremely upset, but he couldn't deny that my friend was right. But he was insistent upon the title, just as the Pharisees were. He was really acknowledging that he was a Pharisee. Someone had exposed him, and he didn't like that. These people are looking not for God's approval, they're looking for men's approval, men's applause, men's praise. We are not to do that. We are to look for God's approval, God's applause, God's praise. Now, this is what we find in the scriptures, but there are so many modern examples. We have Roman Catholicism, which comes across very sweet. And when people hear me denouncing Roman Catholicism, they say, but how on earth can you do that? They're such nice people. You have to make a distinction between how nice a person is and what they say and what they teach and what they practice. And the media seems to think it's wonderful that Roman Catholics will go off on pilgrimage. They think it's wonderful that Muslims go off on pilgrimage. But the Bible says it's pointless. They're not pleasing God, they're pleasing men. Now, what is wrong with saying, this is what the Bible says? I'm not saying that they are the worst people imaginable. I'm not saying they are worse than us. I'm just saying they are wrong, because that's what the Bible says. And we should go by what the Bible says, not by what the media says, not by what the Pope says, not by what Mrs. So-and-so next door says. We go by what the Bible says. The Bible says these things are wrong. But it's not just Roman Catholics. America has perhaps got the worst examples. You have people like Benny Hinn. And Benny Hinn can attract a crowd as he travels around America. He can attract a crowd of thousands. I've seen video of him in an auditorium that must hold at least 2,000. And people are held spellbound by him as he speaks. He has a most incredible haircut. I don't know how he manages to keep his hair in place in the way that it is, but it must cost a fortune. And holding the people spellbound, and he'll whisper sweetly, just like this, into the microphone. And he'll say, Jesus. There's something about that name. And then when he tells the crowd to do things, they'll do it. If he said, right now, I want you all to dance on one leg, they'll all suddenly start dancing on one leg. When he goes up to them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he blows on them, and they fall over, and they all say, this is wonderful. Not wonderful at all, it's just showmanship. Anyone can do that. It's got nothing at all to do with the gospel. It's got nothing at all to do with the scriptures. It's got nothing at all to do with religion. It is very clever control of people's minds. It is the power of suggestion. There was a man called Mesmer, from which we get the term mesmerism. People get mesmerized. It's because that's what he did. He had a power over people because he knew how to control people's minds. And he could get people to do all manner of things. And that's all these people are doing today. People like Benny Hinn. There are many other examples. We must beware and not get taken in by them. Listen to what they say. Listen to what they teach. Now what happens is, if I was to go along to one of these meetings, very sceptical, I'd probably be very rapidly discovered as someone who is very sceptical, because I'd probably stand there at the appropriate time for standing with my hands in my pockets. I'd probably be shaking my head quite a lot. And the people around me would probably start turning on me and saying, why can't you accept this? And suddenly there's this intense pressure to conform. Those of you who have heard of the Moonies, the followers of Sun Myung-moon, a Korean heretic. He was exposed many years ago. I was invited to go and attend one of their camps in America for nothing. And what happens at these camps is, there's a technique called love bombing, where a group of Moonies, who have already been taken in by the man, just pour out emotions upon a person. And instead of answering their questions, they say, oh, we love you, we want you to stay with us. We don't want you to go. Put away all your questioning. And as soon as people start dealing with you like that, you know they're not telling the truth. They are avoiding the truth. They don't want to own up to what they believe. I walked into their headquarters one day to buy a copy of their book. And I said, why do you want a copy of the book for? I said, I want to read it. They were extremely suspicious, because reading the book would discover what they were really about. They didn't want that. They got particularly upset in the 80s when they sued the Daily Mail for libel. The Daily Mail, I think it was the Mail, accused them of brainwashing people and breaking up families. And they said, we can't have this. This is not true. Went to court. They lost. You can now, if you wish, publish freely and widely the fact that the Moonies brainwash people and break up families. And you don't need to worry about being sued for libel. The Daily Mail's already been sued, and the Moonies lost. That establishes in British law that the Moonies brainwash people and break up families. Whenever any kind of religious group tries to avoid telling you what they really believe, and say, oh, come and join us anyway, because we're such a nice bunch, that's the time that the alarm bell should start ringing. As soon as people say, why won't you conform with us? Without giving you a reason why you should conform, that's when the alarm bell should ring. Nonconformists have been told for over 300 years, nearly 350 years, you should conform to the Church of England. Why should we conform to the Church of England? Can you give me some reasons? Well, if you don't conform to the Church of England, we'll throw you in prison. We'll transport you to the colonies. We'll do all manner of things to you. Of course, they don't do that now. It's just social ostracism. It's not the done thing in polite society to attend a non-conformist chapel. Dear me, no. We are good Church of England people. And while it would be said that non-conformists now have political freedoms that they haven't had in the past, there is still a social stigma to not being Church of England. And as soon as that is forced upon you, you should say to yourself, why? What are the reasons? Make your case as to why I should be an Anglican and not a nonconformist. I can give 101 reasons why I should not be an Anglican. I am preparing a book for publication saying why the Church of England should be disestablished and why it's a bad thing to have an established church in any country. And it gives reasons. As soon as people fail to give reasons, then you should have severe doubts as to the truthfulness of what they are offering. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. There is this dreadful danger of being led away because we want to be led away, because we don't like what the truth is. It is not nice to have to acknowledge, I am a sinner, and my righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God, and I am helpless to do anything to save myself. But what that should do when we come to the acknowledgement of that, it should make us turn to Christ, and make us see that in Christ there is a perfect righteousness that is offered to all who will believe. But it's only offered to those who repent and believe. So many people, they refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness and then refuse to repent and to believe. And so they will turn to any myth, any fairy tale, in order to avoid acknowledging that which is true. Beware those who come with weasel words. Beware those who appear to use the same words we do, but there's a slight change in the way they're used. Often very subtle. Always listen very carefully and evaluate. And so in closing, we need to ask ourselves what we believe and why we believe it. What do we believe about God? What do we believe about Christ? What do we believe about ourselves? And what is the basis for that belief? Do you sit there and think, well, of course, God thinks I'm all right, and God thinks that because I've tried my best, and I've been quite religious, and I read my Bible sometimes, and I go to church most Sundays, therefore God will receive me. Well, that's not what the book says. The Bible says that it's not your best efforts. It's not attending church. It's not any of these things. It is repentance and faith in Christ. Are you using these other things, commendable as they may be, as an excuse for not surrendering your life to God? After all, it's God's life anyway. So what do you believe? Why do you believe it? Are you following a particularly attractive religious leader? You say, I believe such and such because I think Benny Hinn's hairdo is so wonderful. Well, of course, that's silly. How many people say that sort of thing? But people do say that sort of thing. I follow so and so, he is such a nice man. But is he telling the truth? I doubt if anybody would ever say that they follow what I teach because I'm such a nice man. Because if they were honest, they'd probably say I was so obnoxious because I keep trying to make people think and point them back to the Bible. I have a Korean friend who I've not heard from for several years now, but he used to phone me up and say, what do you think about such and such a subject? And eventually he got to understand that my answer would always be the same. What does the Bible say? And I try and get him to work through what the Bible says and get him to come to biblical conclusions that he worked out rather than just saying, oh, but my friend says this. Well, that's no good. Don't believe what I say. Believe the Bible. Believe what the book says. Don't follow any religious leader because he may or he may not be telling the truth. But don't throw your hands up in horror at the thought. This is what the Bible enjoins us to do. To be sure that we are not taken in by false teachers. Listen to Jesus' warning. Don't follow men. But remember also that when you encounter false teachers, remember how Jesus responded to the false teachers. We have this dreadful denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. And at the end of it, what do we read? We read this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus weeps over them. He doesn't stand back and say, well, there now, that's told you. Having denounced them and declared the truth, he weeps. Do we weep because people are deceived? And do we weep over the deceivers? That's what Jesus did. And so, while we should be very concerned about truth, about God's truth, and what is right, and while we should denounce error, wherever it may be found, we should do so with tears in our eyes, and with a concern for the souls of those who propagate error, and those who are taken in by error. Let's seek to be like Christ in this, as in everything else.